We turn today to the first epistle of John and chapter 1. And we read in the first verse, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And commencing this week, we shall commence a study through the first letter of John. In John's Gospel, he has told us very clearly the purpose with which he wrote that Gospel. He says in that Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That was the purpose with which John wrote that Gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That was the whole purpose with which John wrote the Gospel. Now, when it comes to the first letter of John, he has equally clearly told us the purpose with which he wrote this letter in 1 John 5 and verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." This is not written with the same purpose as John's Gospel. There it was written that you may believe in the Son of God. But here, this letter is written to those who already believe, to believers, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. John's purpose is to make us sure of having eternal life. And this word know, that you may know, the word know comes a number of times in the first letter of John. The phrase "we know" or "ye know" comes about 24 times in this first letter. And so we could say that the theme of this letter is really that we may know that we have eternal life. Or we could say the theme of John's letter is, what are the marks of the person who has eternal life? Obviously, in John's day, like in our day, there are many people who professed to have eternal life who did not actually have eternal life. There were people who professed to be born again, but who were not actually born again. People who confessed with their lips, but who did not have a life that corresponded with their confession. And John was greatly concerned that such people should not be deceived. They should not deceive themselves into thinking that they possessed an eternal life which they actually did not possess. This is one of the great dangers that we find even with many Christians today. Multitudes of Christians throughout the world confess today Jesus as their Savior and Lord and think that they have eternal life. But how are we to be sure? Is it enough that a man says with his lips, or is something deeper than that necessary for us being sure that we have eternal life? And this is where John's first letter is perhaps the most helpful book in the entire Bible if we want to be sure. Do you want to be sure whether you have eternal life? Then here is the test. Read through the first letter of John. And as you follow with us through these studies in the first letter of John, then you can be sure that you have eternal life. God does not want us to live in uncertainty. He wants us to be sure that we have eternal life. As much as God does not want us to live in uncertainty, he also does not want us to be deceived. And that is why he has given us this word through his servant John. These things I have written to you, John says, and one can imagine the burden that there was in the heart of this apostle, nearly 95 years of age now when he wrote this letter, and having walked with God for perhaps 65 years at least, having seen churches established, having had tremendous experience in the Christian life, tremendous experience in the deceptions of Satan, and having seen various types of people who call themselves believers in his 65 years, with great burden he writes this letter. These things I have written to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, many people have misunderstood verse 13 of 1 John 5 as though it read like this: These things I have written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life if you believe in the name of the Son of God. It's not said like that. It's said the other way around. To those who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. The certainty comes not from just that one verse. No, that verse is descriptive of the whole letter. He says, all these things that I have written in this letter, and he writes that at the end of the letter, all these things that I have written in the letter, I have written with this purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. So if we want to know whether we have eternal life, we are not just to look at that one verse, 1 John 5:13, no, but we are to look at the whole letter, for that is what John says he has written. All these things I have written, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, since this is a very important question, and an area in which it is very easy for us to be deceived, or to live in perpetual uncertainty, both of which God does not want us to be in, therefore we can study this letter profitably. And notice how he begins the letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen. And he's speaking, as he says there in verse 2, of the eternal life. What is eternal life? This is one of the themes, both in John's Gospel and in John's epistle. Many people have understood eternal life as meaning a life that never ends. But that is not true, because even the unbeliever and the ungodly who goes to an eternal hell, in that sense, has an everlasting life. His life never ends, though it is in hell. No, eternal life does not mean that, because no ungodly man has eternal life. No man living in sin has eternal life. No, eternal life does not mean endless existence. Eternal life is a life which not only has no end, but also had no beginning. And when we define eternal life like that, for that is the meaning of eternity, no beginning and no end, then we see that the only person who has eternal life is God, no one else. And so the eternal life that we receive is God's own uncreated life. This is the great privilege of living under the new covenant. It is not just reformation of our character. It is not just becoming better people. It is a question of receiving the very life of God. This is eternal life. And this is what Peter calls in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, becoming partakers of the divine nature. That is the same as receiving eternal life. To receive eternal life is to become a partaker of the divine nature. And it is concerning this eternal life that John is writing, because he wants us to be sure that we have this eternal life. And he says there in verse 1 that this eternal life was from the beginning. It existed from all eternity. No created being has it. It is God's own life. What was from the beginning? But even though it existed from the beginning and could not be seen by created beings, yet it says, we have heard, and we have seen with our eyes, and we have beheld, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That is Jesus Christ. And so in that very first verse itself, we find John emphasizing two things concerning Christ. And this is where eternal life begins, with the person of Christ. First of all, he existed from the beginning. He is God of very God. And the other thing he emphasizes is his humanity. He says, we saw him. We held him with our hands. And in the beginning of our study, this is where we begin. With Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And we shall continue next week. We turn again to the first epistle of John. We saw last week that the purpose with which John wrote this letter is described in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, that we might be certain that we have eternal life. And we saw that eternal life is that life which has no beginning and no end, the very life of God itself, and it is God's desire that we partake of His own nature, of the divine nature, and receive this eternal life in ourselves. And it is concerning this that John begins his letter with in verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, that eternal life that had no beginning, the uncreated life of God, which we heard and which we saw with our own eyes in Jesus Christ when the Word became flesh, which we saw and our hands touched, concerning the Word of life, and this life was manifested. If Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, then that life would not have been manifested. No man has seen God at any time. But John said in his gospel that the only begotten Son of God, He has revealed Him to us. In John 1 verse 18, He has explained God to us. He has shown us. How did He explain God to us? Not by giving us a systematic theology about the doctrine of God, but by manifesting in His life what God was like. This is how Jesus explained God to us, and this is how we are called to explain God to other people. It is one thing to explain God in words and with our lips, but that's not what John is talking about. He's talking about the way Jesus explained God to the world. That is by His life. And so he says that that life was manifested, 1 John 1:2, and we have seen, and we bear witness and proclaim to you, that eternal life which was with the Father, the Son of God who dwelt with the Father from eternity, and was manifested to man in the fullness of time. John says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. This is how John himself and the other apostles came into fellowship with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. It was through seeing that eternal life which was with the Father and that was manifested in Jesus Christ when He came to earth in our flesh. Now the significant thing is that there were many other people living in Jesus' day who saw that eternal life in Jesus but could not recognize it as the eternal life. No, the Pharisees of his day called him a devil. There were many people who thought he was just another man, maybe a good man like Jeremiah or Elijah, but very few saw that this was the Son of God. You remember when Peter confessed and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you have not discovered this because you are a very clever man or by your human reasoning. No, but my Father in heaven has revealed to you. And so we see right at the outset that we need the revelation of the Holy Spirit if we are to see this eternal life and understand it for what it is. We can know it intellectually, we can study the Bible and analyze it, and yet know nothing about that eternal life which the Bible speaks of. This is the great danger of studying the Scriptures merely with the use of our mind, like we would study a textbook in a school or a college. No, when we go to the Scriptures, we are to go with humility, seeking for the revelation of the Holy Spirit on the printed page of the Word of God, so that we understand. Otherwise, we can look at the Bible just like many people in Jesus' day looked at Jesus, and they could not see that this was the eternal life which existed with the Father from all eternity, that this was the eternal Son of God. They could not see that. They just saw him as an ordinary man. And so, we must keep that in mind even as we go into this letter of John. John says, we saw and we identified that the life in Jesus was the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us in Jesus Christ. And he says, it's what we have seen and heard that we proclaim to you also. John is not talking about something that he has not experienced firsthand. He has experienced it firsthand. And he says, this is what I'm speaking about. I'm not speaking about some theory or some philosophy, but the eternal life which I have seen personally with my own eyes, and which John received, and by the power of the Spirit began to manifest in his own life also. For he says in verse 3, that through this revelation of Jesus Christ, he had come into a fellowship with the Father. For what is eternal life? Jesus himself described it in John 17 and verse 3, saying, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That they might know in the sense of intimate knowledge, like the Old Testament speaks of a husband knowing his wife. In that way, we are to know the Father in our spirits, in an intimate way, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It is such an intimate knowledge that is the true eternal life. And that is what John calls here fellowship in verse 3. Our fellowship is with the Father. Or we could say, John says, I have come to know the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. Not just know certain facts about the Father or certain facts about Jesus Christ, but to know them in an intimate way. I have come to know this eternal life deep within my heart in a way that my mind cannot explain. This is the true eternal life, something that is deeper than what our reasoning and our intellect can explain to us. Remember this, that there are many things concerning eternal life and concerning God that can never be explained by our intellect. For God's life, the nature of God, the divine nature, eternal life, is like a vast ocean. And our mind is like a little cup. And the ocean can never be emptied into the cup. Impossible. The cup can only contain a part of the ocean. And so it is with our mind. It's so small, we can understand so little of God. And that is why we need revelation of the Holy Spirit in a deeper level than our minds, in our hearts. It says God can dwell in our hearts, but he cannot dwell in our minds. It's too small for him. But God can dwell in our hearts, and it is there that we have fellowship. We must bear this in mind, or else all our knowledge of Scripture will be merely academic. Merely academic, all our knowledge of Scripture. If we do not realize that the life of God can only be received in our hearts. And he says, we proclaim this to you, this eternal life, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father. So that you also may come into this living relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, and thereby come into a living relationship with all the other children in the family, or with all the other members in the body of Christ. And further he says in verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete, or your joy may be made full. Now there is only one way for us to experience true fullness of joy, and that is through fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. That is through receiving this eternal life that Jesus came to give. There are a lot of things in the world that profess to give you joy, but it is shallow, it is empty, it passes away very quickly. The Bible says in Psalm 16 and verse 11, in God's presence is fullness of joy. There is only one place where there is fullness of joy that keeps on flowing out like a river, and that is in the presence of God. And so, dear friends, remember this. There is only one way by which our life can be filled with joy, and that is through knowing in experience this eternal life that John is speaking about. We were looking the last 2 weeks at verses 1 to 4, which is virtually the introduction to the whole letter. And the purpose of the letter we saw in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Or we could title the first epistle of John, How to Know That We Have Eternal Life. And he gives us the means by which we can know. And he begins the letter, as we saw, by speaking about Jesus as God and as the one who has come in our flesh. And then he speaks about fellowship with the Father that he himself, John, has come into, and that the purpose with which he writes is that we also may come into that same fellowship that he is experiencing. And thus, verse 4, that our joy may be complete, for there is fullness of joy only in the presence of God, that your joy may be made full, and there's only one place where it can be made full, and that is in the presence of God. In the presence of God there is fullness of joy. There are rivers of pleasure that the man who seeks pleasure in this world can know nothing about. It's far superior. Pleasures in the presence of God. Joy in the presence of God. Pure pleasures with no taint of sin. Pure and untainted. In verse 3, he speaks about fellowship in two directions. One, vertically, with God, that is, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and the other, horizontally, with our fellow believers, that you may have fellowship with us, John says. And this also is one of the themes of John's letter, that the Christian life has two dimensions, one vertical and the other horizontal. And it's a great mistake to live the Christian life in either one of these dimensions alone, for that is not true Christianity. True Christianity always has two dimensions to it, a vertical and a horizontal, fellowship with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, vertically, and horizontally, fellowship with the saints, with the family of God, with the church, the body of Christ. And in John's letter, he brings this out very clearly, that a man cannot say that he has fellowship with the Father if he does not have fellowship with his brother. That is impossible. It's just like the cross on which Jesus died on Calvary's hill. There are two arms to that cross, one vertical and the other horizontal. And when Jesus died on Calvary's hill on that cross, he was demonstrating love in two directions. The vertical arm of the cross spoke of his love for God the Father. He loved the Father, and therefore he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he also demonstrated on that cross his love for man, the horizontal arm of the cross. He loved man so much, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is the eternal life which was with the Father and which is being manifested to us, which was manifested to John and which is now manifested through the Scriptures, through the Church, to the world around. A love which extends vertically and horizontally. This is exactly in keeping with what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 22, where he said about the greatest commandment. Somebody asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he said that the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Matthew 22:37. That is the vertical dimension. But he didn't stop there. He said, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is horizontal. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So, in other words, the whole Bible hangs on these two commandments. The sum and substance of the Bible is to bring man to receive this eternal life, which is love, in these two directions. And so this also John mentions right at the beginning of his letter. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. You also may have fellowship with us. You cannot have fellowship with the Father, John says, if you don't have fellowship with us, who are His family, His children, and part of His body. And then our joy will be full. Many people, their joy is incomplete because they seek fellowship only with God, but not with their fellow believers, not with all the saints. The Bible says very clearly in Ephesians in chapter 3 that it is only along with all the saints, Ephesians 3, 17 and 18, that we can understand the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. The length and breadth and the height and depth of the love of Christ, which is in two dimensions, vertical and horizontal, in three planes, can be known only with all the saints. We cannot know it if we live in independence of our fellow believers. Then we move on to verse 5. Having given that introduction about eternal life, he says it is found in Christ, God manifest as man. And verses 3 and 4, he speaks about that eternal life having two dimensions, horizontal and vertical. And he speaks about that bringing us fullness of joy. That's his introduction. And then he says, this is the message. And here's where he begins the message. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. John was speaking now as God's mouthpiece. We have heard it from God, he says, and we announce it to you. And what is the very first thing he says? God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. Now that's significant. He doesn't begin the letter by saying God is love. God is love. He says that later in chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. In fact, these are the two main statements about God that he says in this letter. God is light and God is love. And this letter is basically dealing with light and love as the two manifestations of that eternal life. But he speaks about light first. God is pure. We have to learn His fear. He does not say in the Bible that the love of God is the beginning of wisdom. No, what does it say? It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the beginning of wisdom is not to understand the love of God first, but the fear of the Lord. And so John begins likewise. God is light. And in the Bible, light is a picture, a type, a symbol of God's perfect purity, His perfect holiness, how He cannot tolerate sin, how when Adam and Eve committed one sin, that was enough for God to turn them out of the garden completely so that they could not re-enter it. Not for two sins, but for one sin. Such is the God we are coming into fellowship with. Such is the eternal life, something that cannot tolerate sin. And when the sin of humanity was upon Christ, it says in Matthew 27 that Jesus had to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he was bearing the guilt and penalty for the sins of all humanity. He who was the righteous died for us unrighteous, and God Himself the Father had to turn away His eyes from His only begotten Son at that time. God is light. He cannot look upon sin. He is perfectly pure. And we cannot understand love unless we understand purity first. Even in the horizontal direction, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls unto a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another with a pure heart. How are we to love one another? With a pure heart. The pure heart must come first, and then the heart must be filled with love. That's like saying, if your cup is dirty, before you can fill it with milk, where the milk is a picture of love, the cup must be clean first. And so, there must be holiness in our hearts before we can love other people purely. Otherwise, our love will be impure and sentimental. God is light, and His love is not sentimental. It's a pure love that seeks our highest good. And in Him there is no darkness at all. It's good for us, friends, to remember that this is the message that needs to sink into our heart first of all, if we are to properly understand eternal life. And it is because many people have not understood this message clearly, that God is light and there is no darkness, that they are confused. And so let's ask God to teach us this lesson, that He is perfect light with no darkness at all. We turn now to 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is what we saw last week, that God is light, perfectly pure. And it is as we understand this message and receive it first of all into our hearts, that we can understand what this eternal life is which John is speaking about. And if we do not understand this, or if we do not care to understand it, but we move on quickly to try and understand what he means when he speaks about God being love, then we shall have a false understanding of what love is. No, that's not what John speaks about first. He speaks, first of all, that God is light, and there is no darkness at all in Him. And therefore, if we have understood that, he goes on to say a few things. He says, if we say then that we have fellowship with Him who is light and in whom there is no darkness, and yet in our own life we are walking in the darkness, then we are telling a lie, and we are not practicing the truth. That is very clear. And when we realize that John has written these things so that we may know that we have eternal life, we find that he leads us step by step to understand how we can know whether we have eternal life. For example, if we say we have eternal life, for that is what it means in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, to have fellowship with him is to have eternal life. If we say we have eternal life, and yet in our life we find we are walking in darkness. Now we may be able to hide that darkness from other people around us. Maybe your own wife does not know the darkness you are walking in, or your husband does not know the darkness you are walking in. But you know it. And if you walk in darkness, then whatever you may say with your lips, you are a liar by your life. And then Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 8 verse 44, who the father of liars was. The father of all lies is the devil. We have to steer clear of all lying. If we say something, then our life must correspond with what we say. That is the burden of John in verse 6. If we say, and he says it three times in these five verses, and in these three times, he's speaking about three classes of sinners. Verse 6, those who say with their lips, we have fellowship with God, but who actually in their life walk in darkness. That's one class of sinner. Verse 8 is another class of sinner who say that they have no sin at all in them. We say, if we say that we have no sin, they are deceiving themselves. They may not be liars, they may not be aware of their own self-deception, but the truth is not in them. Then there's a third class mentioned in verse 10. If we say we have not ever sinned in our whole life, then we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. So in all these three verses, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, John is speaking about certain people who say something with their lips. Three classes of sinners, and there are different types of sinners. The first class is those who say much with their lips about God. They talk about their fellowship with God, and they talk about eternal life, and perhaps they preach from the Bible. Maybe they may be pastors or bishops or priests or full-time workers or evangelists or anything. They talk about fellowship with God, and they talk about eternal life. They may be Christian workers of various sorts, yet in their life, they walk in darkness. Now, what does it mean to walk in darkness? Here is one example. Chapter 2, verse 9. If someone says, again, a confession with the lips, that he is in the light, and yet he hates his brother, he is actually in the darkness. So here is one evidence that we are in the darkness. That is, we do not love our brothers. If you do not love your brother, then you are in the darkness. That's very clear. And another evidence of being in darkness is mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 2. Here's someone who says, I have come to know him. What does it mean to know God? To know him is to have eternal life. So here's another person who says, I have eternal life, but he does not keep God's commandments. He is a liar. The truth is not in him. It's exactly the same as in 1 John 1:6. I say I have eternal life, but I walk in darkness, I am a liar. So basically, there are two evidences of walking in darkness. What are those two evidences? Chapter 2, verses 4 and 9. And John speaks very much about these two things in his letter. One evidence is, I do not obey God's commandments. The other evidence is, I do not love my brother. Then I am walking in darkness despite all my knowledge, despite all my preaching ability, and many other things that I may have. This is very, very important. Dear friends, this is what it means to walk in darkness. It's very clear here in chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 9. He's speaking about such people, the people who speak much with their lips. Paul also had something to say about such people in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Verse 19, first of all, 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul says, And I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, not what people say with their lips, but their power in their life, in their actions. For, he says in verse 20, the kingdom of God does not consist in words that we say with our lips. Anybody can say words with his lips. But in power in our life. We are to be witnesses. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, Acts 1:8, you shall be, not you shall speak, but you shall be my witnesses, by your life and by your lips. That's how it was with Jesus himself. We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 concerning Jesus. Luke writes, the first account, that is the Gospel of Luke, I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and then to teach. He began to do first and then to teach. We cannot say that Jesus practiced what he preached, but rather the other way around. He preached what he had already practiced. He preached what he had already practiced. And so it is to be with us. We are to speak what we have already done, or what we have faith for. But otherwise, we are liars. If we speak and say much about fellowship and eternal life and about knowing God and this, that, and the other, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. That is the first class of sinner. A hypocrite, we could call him. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were like this. They spoke much about God. They knew all the commandments and they knew how to explain every verse in the Bible according to their own convenience, but they did not do. They explained the law of Moses so cleverly and many of them were very eloquent, but they had no obedience and they had no love for their brothers. Therefore they walked in darkness. And therefore they hated Jesus Christ. They rejected him. Now there's a second category of sinners spoken of in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, and John includes himself there. John the Apostle says, if we, He doesn't say you, he says we. He himself, who has walked with God for 65 years. If he says that there is no sin in him, that is in his flesh, then he says we are deceiving ourselves. It is true that we can keep our hearts clean, but there is a difference between our heart and the flesh. God cleanses our heart, and we are to keep it pure. Temptation is when we are tempted by the desires in our flesh, and they seek to come into our mind and heart. But if we refuse to let those desires in our flesh enter our mind and heart, we do not sin. But yet we have to confess, like Paul did in Romans 7:18, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. No, as long as we are in this world, our flesh is never going to be removed from us. We shall still have a flesh in which there dwells no good thing. And if we ever come to the place where we think that no more sin dwells in our flesh, that we have become perfect exactly like Jesus is, then we deceive ourselves. So that is another danger that John speaks about. And he speaks about these dangers before he continues in his letter. We turn again to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. Last week we looked at this verse, and we saw that in these closing verses of chapter 1, three times John uses this phrase, if we say so and so, if we say such and such, if we say this, then. And he describes people in these three categories of people who speak and testify to something with their lips. That in verse 6, they are liars, not practicing the truth. Verse 8, he describes them as being deceived and the truth not being in them. And verse 10, he says, they make God a liar and God's word is not in them. So it is quite serious to fall into any of these three categories. And so before we proceed in our understanding of what eternal life is and how we can know that we have eternal life, we need to clear the ground in these three areas. And we looked at the first of these in detail last week. If we say that we have fellowship with God, or in other words, if we say we have eternal life, we are partakers of the divine nature. We say that. We confess it with our lips. We testify to it. We preach about it. We speak about it. We say we are believers. We are not like nominal Christians. We are born again. We are partakers of the divine nature. And yet, in our life, we walk in darkness. What is that? We saw that last week. We do not keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 4. Vertically, in the vertical direction, disobedience. We do not love God. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We do not love God because we do not keep his commandments. And therefore we are in darkness. And secondly, chapter 2, verse 9, we do not love our brothers. We hate our brothers. Then we are in darkness. It may be just one brother somewhere in the world whom you hate. Then you are in darkness. Yes, John is very down to earth and practical. He does not believe in mystical, ethereal statements that have no practical down to earth reality in them. He says, do not deceive yourself. If you say you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, you are a liar. You do not practice the truth. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he speaks about the difference between words and deeds. He says, little children, let us not love with words or with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. It is deeds and not words that John says is the test of eternal life, not words. And this is the great message that John proclaims in his letter. It is deeds and not words that is the test of our eternal life. And that is what we are called to proclaim as followers of the Apostle John, that what the Christian church needs to hear today, it is not words, for there's plenty of words. It's not knowledge, for there's plenty of knowledge, but deeds. There's never been a time in the history of the church when there has been more Bible knowledge than in our day. There are more concordances, more Bible study helps, and more books on the Greek and Hebrew, and there's an abundance of Bible knowledge. But there are very few saints, because Bible knowledge does not make a man a saint. There is so much of preaching and speaking these days about Christianity, over the radio, over cassettes, in books, in conferences, conventions, multitudes of them. Many people are getting up and saying many things. But if the Apostle Paul were to come into the midst of such people, he would say, I will not hear your words, but I will see the power in your life. If John were to come into our midst, he would say, Little children, let us not speak so many words, but let us see your lives if there are deeds of love, deeds of obedience to God. And so that is the test of eternal life. If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, there are no deeds, our faith is empty. James says that. Faith without works is dead, he says in James chapter 2. Mere empty words without deeds is dead. In Galatians 5, Paul says, Nothing is of any use except faith which works by love. Faith which is active in love, faith which brings obedience to God and love for our fellow believers. There is no other faith which is the genuine faith. And so this is the test of fellowship with God. This is the test of eternal life. And these are the two main things he's speaking of in his letter, obedience to God's commandments and love for one another. If we do not have this, we walk in darkness. God's desire is that we who are walking in darkness, that He might deliver us from this darkness and bring us into the light where we obey Him and where we love one another. The second thing, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, and this is also a danger in our day, and it's been for some centuries now in the Christian church, where there's a type of perfectionism that teaches that through some second experience, we become perfect in the sense that the flesh is eradicated from us and that we have become like Jesus. This is a deception. There is no such thing in the Bible as sinless perfection in the sense that we are no longer having a flesh and therefore we cannot be tempted with the desires in our flesh. That is not true. As long as we are in this world, till Jesus comes back in glory, we cannot be like Him. That is very clearly written in 1 John 3 verse 2, that if He should appear, we shall be like Him. That is, when He comes back in glory, then we shall see Him as He is and become like Him, but not before that. What are we to do before that? 1 John 2, 6, he says, till then we are to walk as He walked. There is a difference between walking as Jesus walked and becoming like Him. And it is when we understand that difference that we shall understand what John is speaking of in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, he's not speaking about committing sin. No, that is very clear. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he says the one who commits sin belongs to the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God commits sin. No, he's not talking about committing sin. It says in verse 6 of 1 John 3, no one who abides in Him sins. He's not talking about sinning as an act. No, that we are to be freed from. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, he immediately says, My little children, I am writing this letter to you so that you may not sin. Yes, we can come into a life where we do not commit sin consciously, but unconsciously in our flesh. In areas of our life where we do not have any understanding on ourselves, there we have sin. Sin that we are not aware of. But yet we know that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. And as we walk faithfully before God's face, God gives us more and more light and more understanding on the ugly and evil desires that reside in our flesh. And as we are tempted in those areas, then we get light. God leads us and allows us to be tested so that we can discover more of what lies within our corrupt flesh. We have sin in our flesh, and if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and then we live in a world of unreality. And the great danger is, with such people, that they fall into ugly sins worse than even other people who don't make such claims fall into, and they excuse it by saying, that's not a sin, that's just a mistake. They deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. And the third category of people is described in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned. Yes, there are a few people like this also. Unbelievers who have no conscience about sin. Their conscience is seared and they think that they have never sinned in their whole life. They think that they are quite acceptable to God just as they are. They are also deceivers. They make God a liar because God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's word is not in them. Now, these verses have been tremendously misunderstood in the Christian world. In fact, these verses have been used by many Christians to become an excuse for their sin. They live in sin, they commit sin, and they say, well, even John said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. But notice, dear friend, John did not say, if we say that we do not commit sin, we are deceiving ourselves. He's not speaking about committing sin. And in verse 10, he does not say, if we say that we are not sinning. He's not speaking in the present tense. He's talking about the past. In all of our lives, we have sinned. No, God's call for us is holiness, as we see in 1 John 2:1, that we do not commit sin, and God can lead us into such a life. We turn again to the first chapter of the first epistle of John. And we have been looking in some detail into these three verses, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. And the reason why we have spent some time on these verses is because these verses have given room to great misunderstanding in different sections of the Christian church. And it's amazing how 1900 years ago, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has put down in these few verses some of the main wrong teachings that is found among evangelical Christians today. There is one type of teaching which teaches that we cannot but keep on committing sin. And they quote 1 John 1:8, not noticing carefully what the Bible says, that it is not speaking about committing sin there. It's speaking about having sin. It's not speaking about our heart in that verse. It's speaking about our flesh. We do not have sin in our hearts if we walk in the light. But we still have sin in the flesh, and yet we can walk in the light, because in the area in which we have light, we do not yield to the desires in our flesh. We do not yield to temptation. Then we are not committing sin. We are keeping God's commandments according to the light that we have on God's will in our lives. Then we are walking in the light. We are not perfect like Jesus is. That has to await his return in glory. But we are pressing towards that perfection. But that does not mean that we have to live committing sin. No. That is very clear in 1 John 2:1. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you do not commit sin. So John is obviously not contradicting himself. In verse 6 that we have seen at some length is where John speaks about sin in the heart. If we say, that is with our lips we confess, that we are children of God, we have eternal life, we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness. To walk in darkness is to have sin in your heart. Sin that you know is sin. Disobedience to commandments that you know you should obey. Hating a brother whom you know you should love. You know that we are to love all the brothers. But you do not love them. You hate them. Or hate one of them. Then you walk in darkness. That is not unconscious. That is not in your flesh. That is in your heart. You have light. You know it. And then you disobey it. Then you are walking in darkness. So we could say that to walk in darkness is to walk in known disobedience. That is to have sin in the heart. And then we cannot have fellowship with God. No, we cannot. But when it speaks in verse 8 about having sin, let me mention this and explain it again because this is new to so many of you. That refers not to sin in the heart, but in our flesh, in which there dwells no good thing. And to put it in a crude way, we could say, temptation is when the flesh tries to get inside your heart. And we have the power given to us by the Holy Spirit to close the door of our heart so that we do not allow the flesh to get in. Thus we keep our heart pure, even though our flesh is impure. It's like a bottle which has been corked tight and put into murky, filthy water. And not one bit of that filthy water gets inside this corked bottle. The corked bottle remains pure, even though it's submerged inside this murky water. And so our heart can be kept pure, even though it's submerged in this murky, slimy, filthy flesh. Yes, we have sin in the flesh, but we do not have to have sin in the heart, in our heart. Then we walk in the light. And now we can look at verse 7 and 9, which we left out. Verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light. Now we have begun to understand what it means to walk in the light. We cannot walk in known disobedience to God and say we are walking in the light. To walk in the light is that in no known area am I disobeying God's commandment. Then I'm walking in the light. I'm still not perfect because there may be many unknown areas where I do not have light on myself, where I am coming short of God's perfection. But according to the light I have, according to the understanding I have, and that's different with all of us, it depends on our spiritual maturity. This is what growth means. To grow is to increase in our understanding of ourselves and of God's will for us in different areas of our life. But as we grow, we are to walk in the light. We are to grow to maturity without committing sin. That is like saying our children are to grow to maturity and to a perfect manhood, not with disease. We don't want our children to grow with disease. They are to grow free from disease. But just because a child is free from disease does not mean it is a mature man. No, it has to grow to mature manhood. And yet it can be free from disease. And so it is in our life too. We are to be free from all known sin in our life, thus grow into maturity as a full-grown man. And that takes time as we grow. But we can walk in the light, that is, free from known sin. And then as we walk in the light, we make progress. It doesn't say there that we stand still in the light. No, there is no standing still in the light. If we try to stand still, we enter into darkness. We are to walk, that is, make progress in the light. What happens when we walk in the light? We make progress and we discover things in ourselves that we never even knew existed before. We get light over areas of imperfection. And as we get light over those areas, what do? We bring them into God's presence. We confess them. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Do you understand these verses now? This is what it means to walk in the light. That I am having victory in all areas that I have consciousness. But I'm walking, making progress, discovering more of God's will for my life, more of God's moral perfection, and more of the imperfection that dwells in my flesh. And if I walk in the light, I can be assured of two things. One, I can have fellowship with the Father. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse me from all sin. So you see what a great misconception exists in many Christian circles when they quote half the verse. This is a peculiar problem that I have found among many, many believers. They quote half a verse, and then it is not the Word of God. If we say the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, that is not the Word of God because it's only half the verse and it is not the truth. The truth is, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We cannot rule out the condition and say
that the blessing will be ours without the condition. Then we subtract from the word of God, and then, as it says in Revelation 22, in the last verses of the Bible, God will deduct our portion from the book of life and from the holy city. No, we are not to subtract from the word of God. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with God and with one another, vertically and horizontally. For these two fellowships always go together, fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The same thing in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This can obviously not contradict, as I said earlier, with what he says two verses later, saying, "These things I am writing to you that you do not sin." Or in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "The one who commits sin is of the devil." No, he's speaking about the one who is walking in the light, who is having fellowship with the Father, but who is still not perfect. Verse 8, because he has sin in him. But as he walks and goes forward in the light, he discovers some of the sin that lies in his flesh. He discovers areas where he comes short, and he confesses. And God is faithful to forgive him and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And so we see it is so important to distinguish between sin in the heart and sin in the flesh. One makes us guilty, the other, we are not guilty. Romans 7, for example, speaks about sin in our flesh, not sin in the heart. That is why it says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who walk after the Spirit. Ask God to help you to get revelation on this, for this is so important for us to have a clear understanding of the Christian life. We turn today again to the first epistle of John, and chapter 2, and verse 1. "My little children," John writes, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." So there we find John again explaining the reason why he is writing these things. Earlier on, we saw in 1 John 5:13, in our earlier studies, the reason why John wrote this letter, "These things I have written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life." Or, as we saw in an earlier study, the title of this letter could be, "How We Can Know That We Have Eternal Life." And also John wrote in the first chapter in verse 3 and 4, "We are proclaiming him to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So John explains very clearly the reason why he is writing this letter, that we may know that we have eternal life. How to know it? That we may have fellowship with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, vertically and horizontally with our fellow believers, and thus come to the place where our joy is full, for in His presence there is fullness of joy. And also, he is writing these things, chapter 2, verse 1, that we may not sin. That is very clear. So John has not written this letter to give us an excuse for committing sin, certainly not. And yet some people have twisted John's letter to that very purpose, even though he has written so clearly in verse 1, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." And yet such is the work of the deceiver, the old serpent, that he has made people use this very letter which John wrote that we may not sin to become an excuse for their living in sin, saying even the Apostle John was living in sin. That is a great deception, dear friends. Beware of it. Beware of the work of the deceiver, who comes like an angel of light and twists the Scriptures to teach you something which it does not teach. Even a child can understand this. We don't need to go to a Bible school to understand this simple sentence. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why is John writing this letter? A six-year-old child could give the answer from this verse, "So that we may not sin."
Not that we might continue in sin or find consolation in our sin, certainly not, but that we may not sin. And the only people who will understand this letter are those who are fed up of their sinful life and who want to come into a life where they do not sin. The others will be deceived. When the Holy Spirit says through John that this letter is written that we may not sin, if you go into this letter to find an excuse for your sin, then God Himself will allow you to be deceived by the devil, because you do not love the truth. But to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the message is clear. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, if, as some people say, we can only come into such a life after we die and go to heaven, then there is no use reading this letter till we go to heaven, because we cannot live such a life here on this earth in any case, and it was most foolish of the Apostle John to write such a letter to living people. He should have gone up to heaven and then given this message there. That is such a ridiculous explanation. Do you think that the Apostle John was writing about things that he had not practiced? No, he had walked with God for 65 years. He had come into a life of victory. And for so many decades in his life, he had lived in victory. He knew that it was possible to live a life here on this earth where we do not commit sin consciously, where we do not have sin in our heart, even though we are tempted because of sin in the flesh. But we never yield to that temptation. Our mind does not agree with that temptation, because our old man has been crucified with Christ. That man, that will that yielded to sin in our olden life, our mind which agreed with the lusts in our flesh, that has been crucified with Christ. We have put it off now by faith. We believe that God has done that work in Christ when Christ came in our flesh. And now we have put off the old man so that we do not sin. Our mind no longer agrees with our flesh. Our will is no longer going to yield when our flesh tempts us to get angry or to get irritated or to be bitter or unforgiving or to yield to sexual lust or to the love of money or any such thing. Our will says no, our mind says no, and we close the door of our heart by the power of the Spirit so that the flesh has no opportunity to get in. So we do not sin, even though sin still resides in our flesh. This is the plain meaning of these verses that we've been considering from 1 John 1:6 on to chapter 2, verse 1. If you read it all together, the message is very clear. We cannot say that we have no sin. Chapter 1, verse 8. But we need not commit sin. We need not sin as an act. Chapter 2, verse 1. But this does not mean that it is impossible for us to sin, because God does not take away our free will if we are not faithful. If, for example, when God tells us to watch and pray and we do not watch and pray, we are careless, then we can slip and fall, even though we have no desire to fall. We will fall, because we did not respond to the promptings of the Spirit when He told us to watch and pray. Think, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus came to those three disciples and said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the flesh is weak." The Spirit may be willing, true, but the flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak and my flesh is weak. That's what Jesus meant. So watch and pray. So what did Jesus Himself do? He went and watched and prayed. But the other three slept. And the result was, a little later, when temptation came, when the people came to capture Jesus, Jesus could overcome the temptation and not offer any resistance. He gladly gave Himself to those who came to capture Him, because He was at rest. There was no unrest or anxiety or self-defense in Him. Whereas those who did not watch and pray like Peter fell. They immediately took out the sword and tried to defend themselves. But why did Peter fall? And why did he fall later again when he denied Jesus? Because when Jesus told him to watch and pray, he did not watch and pray. He was too self-confident. He thought he would never deny the Lord. And so it is with us, dear friends. We think that we are quite strong. Perhaps Some of us have experienced some victory in our lives for a little while, and then we can become too confident in ourselves. We think that we have some power within ourselves, even though the Bible says the flesh is weak. The flesh is not able to do the will of God. It cannot please God in any area. We are weak, and we have to remember what Jesus said, the flesh is weak. We are weak. We have no capability to please God. We must remember that till the end of our lives. And when we fail to remember that, then we shall not respond to the Spirit's promptings. For example, supposing you are reading a very interesting book. It may be a Christian book, but you are so taken up with it and you're interested in that, or you're maybe taken up with conversation and it's an interesting conversation and you hear the prompting of the Spirit. Well, now it is time to stop that and pray and seek help from God, and we do not respond to that prompting. Then what happens? When temptation comes, we fall. We fall a little later when temptation comes. Then what are we to do? Here is the answer. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When, because of our own lack of response, because of our faithlessness, our unfaithfulness, we fall, when there is no need for us to fall. Yeah, God doesn't forsake us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Praise God that Jesus Christ has died and shed His blood on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world and for our sins, and that He is risen from the dead and stands at the Father's right hand as our advocate, not as our enemy, but as our advocate to plead for us. And so we can come into His presence boldly and confess our sins, as it says in chapter 1, verse 9. And then God is faithful to do His part, to forgive us, to cleanse us. Chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Praise God for that provision. But praise God also for the provision of His Spirit, who gives us power that we need not sin. We look again today at 1 John chapter 2. Last week we saw verse 1, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." And if you see that as one of the great burdens in the heart of the Apostle John as he writes this letter, then we shall be able to understand this letter correctly. The great burden in the heart of the Apostle John is that we may not sin. And earlier we saw in 1 John 1:4, "These things we write so that your joy may be made full," that our joy may be made full. These two things are related, to be free from sin and to be full of joy. That's why John has written this letter. We cannot have fullness of joy unless we know what it is to stop sinning. There is a pleasure in sin. The Bible speaks of it in Hebrews 11, the pleasures of sin. But they are passing pleasures. They are pleasures that ruin us. They are poisoned apples. But John is speaking about a joy and a pleasure that is pure. And that comes from being free from sin, from being delivered from sin's dominion. And that's what Jesus Christ has come for. But in the same verse we saw, he makes it clear to us that God does not make us into machines such that it is impossible for us to commit sin. We can say about a table that a table cannot sin, because it does not have a free will. It's not a moral creature. But then we also have to say about that same table that a table cannot be holy, because it is not a moral creature. It does not have a free will. It is only moral creatures with a free will who can be holy. And therefore they have a free will, otherwise they could not be holy. And when they have a free will, the possibility of sinning always exists there. Jesus came to earth with a free will, but he did not sin. Not because he was protected in some miraculous way by being given immunity against temptation and sin. No. He was exposed to everything we are exposed to, and in the same way, with the same weakness of the flesh we have. But he overcame. He did not sin. And now we are called, John says in 1 John 2:6, to walk as he walked. He is our example. That's what Paul says. That's what Peter says. That's what John says. He is our example. We are to walk as he walked, who had the weakness of our flesh, but who did not sin. He overcame through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the Holy Spirit too. He baptizes us in the Holy Spirit so that we may have power. And therefore, we need not sin. But there are many people who are baptized in the Spirit who still do not know the truth that we can be set free. And Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 8, John chapter 8, he said these words in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We may be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but if we do not know the truth, the glorious truth of the Gospel, that we can be free from sin, that sin need not have any dominion over us anymore, if we do not know that truth, then we do not know how to use the power that God gives us. If you do not know the laws of electricity, then even if you have electricity, you cannot use that power. It is something like that. We need to have electric power, but we also need to know how to use that electric power. And so we need the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with it to be filled with the Spirit, but we also need to know the Word of God, the truth. How to use that power, the laws of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, "You shall know the truth if you are my disciples. And the truth will make you free." And when they asked him, "What type of freedom are you talking about?" He said, verse 34, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free," verse 36, "you shall be free indeed, free from committing sin." That's what John is speaking of. And that's the truth that we need to know. That even though Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and when we fall, we can go to him any number of times and be cleansed any number of times. But the glorious message is not that we can go to Jesus any number of times and be forgiven. That is the first part of the message. The second part of the message, which is the more glorious message, is that he gives us power so that we do not commit sin. He is able to keep us from falling. In the book of Jude, we read these words. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude says, "I have a great burden to write to you about the true faith." And what is that? Verse 24 of the same letter. "He," Jesus, "is able to keep you from stumbling." That is the faith which is delivered to the saints. And that is what we need to contend for, because there are many other people who call themselves believers who say, "No, Jesus cannot keep us from falling." They make Jesus less glorious than he really is. They proclaim, in other words, another Jesus who cannot keep you from falling. But what is the true faith which Jude proclaims, which the apostles proclaimed? That Jesus is able to keep us from falling. But that is not merely a truth that we are to profess with our lips. If we say that Jesus is able to keep us from falling and we actually keep falling ourselves, then we are liars. Then we have got words but no power. No, John is not speaking about such people. He is speaking from his own experience and the experience of many, many years. And he says from his own experience, we can walk as Jesus walked without committing sin. 1 John 2, verse 3. "By this we know." And we could use that phrase as a title for this letter. By this we know. By this we know that we have eternal life. By this we know that we have fellowship with God. By this we know that we have the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we are the children of God. By this we know that we know Him, the true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. How is it that we know it? Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. John is greatly burdened that we should not deceive ourselves concerning eternal life, for it is so important. It's a matter of life and death. And so he does not want anyone to be deceived. These things have I written unto you, he says in 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. And what does he write? By this we know that we have come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. How do we have eternal life? By this we know it, if we keep his commandments. And if we say that we have eternal life, verse 4, if we say we have come to know him, whom to know is eternal life, we say we have eternal life because we have made a decision for Christ, as some people call it. But we do not keep his commandments. We do not obey him in our daily life. Then we are deceiving ourselves. We are liars. Oh, dear friends, you who have heard another gospel and been deceived by it, a gospel that has told you that there is no more need for your obedience because Jesus has obeyed for you, I want to tell you in plain words today, that is another gospel. You don't find it in the New Testament. None of the apostles preached it. Paul said that he was called to proclaim obedience to the faith in all countries. Here is the truth. Jesus kept the commandments of God, and he has given us an example to follow him. He died for the sins of the world. True, he died the righteous for us unrighteous. But never in the Bible do we read that he kept the commandments for our sake. No. He died for us, true. But he did not keep the commandments for us. He kept the commandments to give us an example. The one who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if we keep his word, verse 5, in him the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we have eternal life, and that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. May God help us.